So tonight we come to a discussion of the biblical topic of hagazio. Hagazio, a Greek word, which in its noun form is the root of the word holy. To be hagazio is to be holy. The verb form of the word is to be made holy, or to be sanctified, or set apart, or consecrated, or any one of those kinds of synonymous language, which means to take something from one place and make it into something pure in another place. So in the Old Testament, when the priests consecrated themselves or were consecrated by the Lord, they were set apart. They were taken from their old place and placed into a new and holy role as a priest and set aside. When we consecrate something for worship, you set it aside for that purpose. When we consecrate, or another word is ordain, a man to the office, we lay hands on him and set him apart to that role. It's the same idea that's expressed through all of these. Set apart from one thing to another, and typically from something that is unholy to something that is holy. And so tonight, we're dealing with the chapter in the confession on the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. But before we go to the actual language that's used here, I want to just stop for a moment and point out something that you probably know, but needs to be said. Okay. The Christian religion, as revealed in Scripture, makes it clear that it is God's intention not only to save us in the eventual sense, but to save us in the continuing sense. In the sense that that which he has begun, he completes to a goal. And the goal is not just the goal of us getting to heaven. The goal of the decree of God is for him to transform a people from those who were wicked and rebellious and in utter violation of his law in every sense, guilty, to a people who are holy and pure and glorious in his presence. That's his intention. That's the decree. The unfortunate reality, though, is that many who claim this so-called Christian label for themselves have a tendency to take this doctrine and push it to the side. All right, let me explain the two specific errors that are made in regards to sanctification in the world today, under the rubricon of Christendom, let's call it that, okay? Meaning all kinds of people who use the name Christian, but, okay, probably not, but they use the term. On the one hand, there are those who take the doctrine of sanctification and push it towards the doctrine of justification, thus eliminating it from the middle. And then another set of people who take the doctrine of sanctification and push it to the side of glorification, also eliminating it from the middle. All right, let me explain what I mean by that. Catholics have a tendency to do the former. They take the doctrine of sanctification and tie it up with the doctrine of justification, such that it's then pushed, if you will, over to the side of justification, such that those in Catholic dogma who are justified, or are being justified, is a better way to say it, who are being justified, are synonymously being sanctified simultaneously. Now, official church teaching, official Catholic church teaching, is that a person who is baptized in the sacrament of baptism at the beginning of their life is justified, thus original sin, guilt, and pollution are removed, but they retain or maintain that state of justification through the infusion of righteousness across time through the rest of the sacraments, the other five that they can actually participate in, because you can't, in Catholic dogma, you can't actually participate in all six and all seven. You can start with baptism, but you can't be both married and ordained. Okay, so you can only participate in six of the seven. So if you have the first one, then you are, through the remaining sacraments, you continue, if you will, the process of justification slash sanctification into heaven. And this is the basic idea behind the infusion of righteousness that Catholics support. We talked about this in our discussion of justification a few chapters back. All right. So they take the doctrine of sanctification and shove it into justification over here. So there's really not a discussion of sanctification per se within the life of the Catholic. It's really more of a discussion of the ongoing infusion of righteousness slash justification supposedly leading to purgatory to finish the job and then on to heaven. But the opposite error is made by many in the evangelical world. That would be in the Baptist world and in, you know, again, areas of evangelicalism which claim the name of Christ. Certainly in many mainline denominations outside of evangelicalism as well. And that is to take the doctrine of sanctification and shove it to the side of glorification. And to basically argue that once a person is saved, then they are intended to be glorified, and the space in between those two things is basically ignored. We don't hear a great deal of discussion in the typical Baptist church, for example, on sanctification or on the pursuit of holiness or on the idea of being transformed into a fully devoted follower of Christ, whereby one's life is molded, sin is mortified, the flesh is taken under submission, and so forth. You don't hear that kind of language. You basically hear the idea of, you know, once saved, always saved, right? And we skip over the middle part in between. And this is, of course, an error that is, as I said at the beginning, not a part of the Christian religion. The Christian religion argues that when God has purpose to justify a man, he has also purpose to transform that man into the glorified state. And that begins in faith, in justification, and moves its way through life. So sanctification is an essential element of the Christian religion. Now, I realize that Paul doesn't include sanctification in his great golden chain in Romans 8, 28 to 30. He skips over it from justification to glorification. But if you read the chapter closely, there's a reason why. He skips over it because he's making the argument that our sanctification, which is the entire purpose of chapters 6, 7, and 8, by the way, that our sanctification is what gets us from justification to glorification. So he's connecting the two. He doesn't have to put sanctification in there because that's the entire topic he's been talking about for three chapters. He's making the point that the connection from this to this is all of this in between. And so the Christian religion demands that we understand that once a man is justified by faith in Christ, that man also is being sanctified by faith in Christ. And so this chapter naturally follows the chapters we've been studying. The effectual call leads to justification, produces a state of adoption, which leads us now to a discussion of, okay, what's life supposed to be like after that? And that's the doctrine of sanctification, the process by which God transforms the sinner, the elect sinner, the justified sinner, into more and more holiness across the days of his life. Okay? And that's where the doctrine is in, ironically, chapter 13. Maybe the reason why Baptists don't talk about sanctification is because they have triskaidekaphobia, and they want to skip over chapter 13, just like hotel buildings which have a 12th floor to 14th floor. You know, I've never wanted to stay on the 14th floor of such a building because, I'm sorry, it's the 13th floor. Maybe numbered 14, but okay, that's a bit of a lie. Okay, so chapter 13 of sanctification is the chapter that leads us into this discussion of sanctification. All right, so the confession writers begin with these words. They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. All right, so let's discuss this. Now, you'll notice what they're doing. They're building on successive chapters to get to this point, right? So they start, those who are united to Christ, effectually called. All right, so that takes us back three chapters to effectual call. Those the Spirit of God calls out of the world through the proclamation of the gospel, through the process of regeneration, which the Spirit does within the man, through the proclamation of the Word of God, those that are effectually called and regenerated, okay, and notice, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. That's an important statement because sanctification is built on the presupposition that the man who has been effectually called and justified by faith is a new creature in Christ. So the assumption is that this is based on the work of the Spirit to regenerate a man, to give a man a new nature. The doctrine of sanctification, let me say it again, is built on the presupposition that when God justifies a man, he has done so by the process of regenerating the man so that he possesses a new nature. He is, as Paul says, a new creation, a new creature. He is not what he was. He is something new. And it is the something new nature in him that responds to the call in faith and produces justification and adoption. All right? So sanctification is built on the supposition that God has done God the Spirit has done a miraculous work in the life of the believer prior to a call to faith in Christ. It is not based on the assumption that the man somehow responds to some sort of invitation and then at that point then is saved. All right? This is probably the primary reason why you do not see much of this discussion of sanctification amongst evangelicals, because the vast majority of evangelicals don't believe what I just said, or they've never actually been taught that there is something the Spirit of God has done in the man. Too many people, I argued this in regeneration back when we were talking about effectual call, but it's important to bring it up again. For many evangelicals, the idea of being born again is simply you making your claim to Christ. Now you are, quote unquote, born again. That's not how the Bible teaches it. When Jesus speaks of this idea of regeneration in John chapter 3, he's talking about something radical, a radical rebirth that takes place within us, in which we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are made alive in Christ. The nature of the man is different. Thus, everything from the point of the nature of the man being made different, everything going forward is going to be altered. Okay, so you see the point they're making here. Sanctification, the ongoing process of being conformed to the image of Christ, is accomplished through this work of regeneration. If you don't have a doctrine of regeneration to start the process, you don't have a doctrine of sanctification. Now, I would argue you don't have a doctrine of justification either, but you certainly don't have a doctrine of sanctification. So it's those who have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. As we said in the effectual, in the aspect of the effectual call, in regards to regeneration, it is the death and resurrection of Christ, which becomes the foundation of our regeneration. What is it that the Spirit of God has given to us? He's given us a new nature. Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. It comes from the death and resurrection of Christ. As he is the firstborn of the dead, the firstborn among many brothers, right? So are we. Just as he was raised from the dead, so are we. As we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. There's a parallel there that cannot be missed. They want you to see that. They want you to notice that. So they are also, meaning beyond justification, in addition to justification, they are also farther sanctified, really and personally, through the same virtue, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. Okay, so let's talk about the elements of this. They are farther sanctified. Okay, that word, as I described it, means set apart. Set apart from what? Well, the answer is set apart from what they were, okay? Set apart from what they were. While we recognize, and this will be something in the next paragraphs, while we recognize that the man who is regenerated has been given a new heart, thus a new nature within himself, and that nature responds in faith, it is not a change in the outward nature of the man. It is the change in the inward nature of the man. Now look, I want to take this up with God. If you want to join me in this little quest, we can do this, okay? But here's the thing. Why didn't you do it on both halves? Right? I mean, wouldn't that have been the smart thing to do? I'm sorry. Okay, I'm speaking as a man. All right. Right, okay, so it's like, wouldn't it have been better if God would have just transformed our hearts and our bodies and our flesh such that we just didn't sin anymore after that? We became little perfect little, you know, glorified beings. Well, in his inscrutable ways, God is determined, nope, that's not what I'm going to do. I am going to justify you by regeneration of the heart, but I'm going to leave the flesh. Now, I think that the real reason behind that, of course, is that ultimately in the end, as we go through this process of sanctification, when we reach that day of glorification and look back, we will see the fingerprints of God all over that and give glory to God for that. I think that'll be what faith is all about, right? Okay. But there's a transformation that has taken place within us. Therefore, there's also further sanctification that must take place. And that further sanctification is in the rest of our existence. The rest, the outward nature. So justification is the one-time declaration by God that the elect man, regenerated, is holy in his sight. It is a declaration. That's done. God looks at me, sees me, by virtue of faith in his Son, which the Spirit has endowed within me by virtue of the regenerated nature. He sees me as expressing that faith in Christ. He declares me to be holy. That's a declaration. That new nature within me now is perfect, holy, righteous in his sight. The outward nature is not. There's still life to be lived. There are still temptations of the flesh. There's still the world. There's still the devil. There's all kinds of things we have yet to worry about. So sanctification picks up that one-time declaration and continues it through the rest of our lives. Whereas God molds the outward man to match the inward man. What the inward man is in the sight of God must now be translated into the rest of his nature, with the ultimate consummation of it occurring, of course, at the resurrection when the outward is made gloriously perfect with the inward. But that sanctification is in between. So there is a sanctification that must occur. There is a conformity. There is a setting apart that must take place in the life of those who have been justified. God has purposed, if you are a believer, to set you apart from what you were. Got that? God has purposed in his decree, as a part of his purpose in salvation, to set you apart from what you were. Make sense? Okay. Now, I realize I say that, and some of you are like, Okay. Now, this is a further sanctification, really and personally. Okay, really. Now, that word really isn't like we would use it in slang today, like, really. It's really, meaning it is a real thing. It is a substantive thing that the Spirit of God is doing. It is measurable. It is quantifiable. It is reproducible. You know, all those scientific terms that we would use for what it is that God is doing. He is not just doing something theoretical. He is actually changing us little by little through time, and that should produce real, quantifiable, visible, reproducible change in us. I mean, God's not just in the theory business where he says, well, yeah, I'm just going to kind of move them from here to here, but it's not really going to mean anything in their existence. No, it's going to mean real things in their existence. It's going to mean real change in our lives. It's going to mean real change in the way we think, the way we speak, the way we act. The whole of our lives is going to be really changed. And not only is it going to be really changed, but it's going to be personally changed. This is an action of the person. This is not some generalized idea where God just kind of says, well, I'm just going to kind of mold my people into something. No. This is a personal action. the Spirit of God, being a person, acts personally in each person to accomplish his will. This is a work of the Spirit taking place in you and in you and in you and in you and in me. A work that he's doing. Really, he's accomplishing something in actual life, and it's being done personally. It's not just some idea. Okay? You with me so far? Now, it's through, how? It's through the same virtue. What virtue? Well, we saw previously the virtue. Remember, it was up through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Just go up a half sentence. We are regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in us through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. Thus, our sanctification is accomplished through the same things, by the same virtue, meaning his life, his death, his resurrection are being applied. So sanctification is not really much different than justification in this sense. In justification, the death of Christ, his resurrection from the dead, is the basis upon which God can declare us to be just. But it's also the basis on which the Holy Spirit changes us, molds us, and makes us into the very image of Christ himself. In other words, sanctification... Okay, let me rephrase it this way. Justification is us having died to the old life and being raised to a new one in the instant, in the sense of one time we expressed our first act of faith in Christ and we are buried with Christ and raised. This is why we have baptism as a symbol of that. It becomes something that demonstrates to the world, I have been buried with Christ. I died with him, I've been buried with him, and now I've been raised. Okay, so the whole world now knows, because I just went through this, that everybody knows I've been raised with Christ. I've been justified. But that's exactly what sanctification is too. It's going on a regular basis though. It's us being buried and raised and buried and raised and buried and raised over and over and over again through every single sin, through every single temptation, being buried and raised. The life and death of Christ are being applied in our sanctification by the Spirit. Continually in us, transforming the outward man into the nature of the inward man. Same virtues. Okay? They want to make it clear that this is not some different work of the Spirit. Okay? It's not as though the Son comes and says, okay, I'm going to die and be raised, and then Spirit, you go and figure out how to get these people to think and act and speak like me. Go figure it out. Nope. It's the same thing being applied, the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Christ. I would say that the confession writers probably should have added the life of Christ in there as well. They didn't, but it doesn't matter, because I think the scriptures would attest to the fact that our life is found in him, our death is found in him, our resurrection is found in him. Okay, the resurrection part's the life part, but you get the point. What Christ did is being applied, not just in our justification, but in our day-to-day walk with him. What the Spirit of Christ is doing is to transform us by his death and resurrection, moment by moment, day by day. Same virtues. Same virtues. Again, whose work is this? Well, it's the Spirit applying it, of course, but it's really the work of Christ, isn't it? It's his Spirit. It's him accomplishing this work. He may have sent the Spirit, but he said in his word, I will send the Spirit, and he will do these things, bring to your recollection everything that I've said, and so forth. He will be the paraclete that will come and transform you. So this is the same virtues. The death and resurrection of Christ Jesus are being applied to us, and it is also the means then in this world that the Spirit uses is his word and the Spirit dwelling in us. The continuing actions of the Word of God in us by the power of the Spirit indwelling us. This new nature is the very nature of Christ himself, the very nature of the Spirit of God indwelling us. And so this new nature within us is being constantly probed by the word. Just as that new heart was probed by the word to come to faith, so the new life, so that new heart is being probed continuously by this word to continue to mold the outward man. Really, the only difference, if you think about it, technically, is the only difference between justification is that justification happens once. Sanctification is happening millions of times a day. It's the same thing, just being applied again and again and again in every circumstance. It's really all it is. Okay, so this the Spirit of God dwelling in them by the power of His Word, okay? Now, here's what sanctification then implies for our lives. Number one, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed. All right, we'll stop there for a second because you'll notice there's a reference there to one of my favorite verses in Scripture, Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. I'll start reading from Romans 6, 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, did you catch that phrase? You see what Paul says there? Paul says sin will have no dominion over you. In the Greek, it's a similar word to the word used in the creation mandate about us having dominion over things. It's a similar concept. It's not the same word, of course, because one's in Hebrew, one's in Greek. But the idea is the same. Man is commanded to take dominion over all things. He's commanded to take dominion over the beasts of the field and the fish and the birds and the insects and the earth itself and everything in it. He's commanded to take dominion over it. He's demanded to take power over it. He's demanded to control it. He's commanded to own it in every sense. That's what dominion is about. Here, Paul uses that same idea to say sin will have no such power, control, order over you. In other words, the sin you think controls you does not. The new man, born again by the Spirit of God, has been set free from the dominion of sin because you're not under law anymore, you're now under grace. You see, when you were under law, you were under the condemnation of the law. Because under the law, you could not do what was necessary to satisfy even the requirements of the law itself. As Jesus so rightly points out in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the law says don't commit adultery. And he said, well, let me tell you what that really means, right? And we all know what he said. In other words, Jesus is making the point that the man who's under the law is under a curse because he's under the fact that he cannot do it, which means that sin has dominion over him. He cannot come out from underneath the dominion of sin because he's under a law which he cannot keep, which means he is placed under the dominion of something. But Paul says you're not under law anymore. You've been released from that curse because Christ took that curse upon himself. And so therefore you have been placed under the dominion of grace, which means that you now are no longer under the power of sin. You are no longer under the power of death. You're no longer under the power of the devil. You're no longer under power of the temptations of this world. You're no longer under the dominion of those things because your new nature has given you back the dominion that you were supposed to have when God created man in the garden. See, someone who comes to me and says, as a Christian, well, or claims to be a Christian and says, yeah, but I just have this natural propensity to this sin, and I just can't get over it. I just don't have no power over it. And my response is to read in this verse and say, no. No, you do have power over it. You just don't want to give it up. Your flesh just doesn't want to give it up. Okay? So the first thought of this death and burial of Christ is that the death and burial of Christ conquered the power of sin. When Christ walked out of that tomb on a Sunday morning alive, he looked back, smiled at the devil, and said, "You are no longer in charge, pal, and neither is sin in this world. I have wrested that away from you by virtue of my resurrection," which means now that those who belong to me will now have power over you. Power over sin, power over temptation, power over the flesh, etc., etc. Okay? So you see what the writers are saying here. Sanctification is, for all practical purposes, sanctification is us living out that truth. We start with the understanding that being born again by the Spirit of God means that we have been taken out from the power, from under the power of sin. We've been set free from the power of the curse of the law. So we've got to start there. We've got to start there. Sanctification starts with the belief that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Which is why, by the way, this idea of a person coming and saying, "Well, you know, I still have proclivities to homosexuality, so I'm just going to call myself a gay Christian." That is a violation of what Paul says here. A strict violation of it. You are not controlled any longer by that which the Scriptures clearly define as sinful. And obviously a violation of the creation mandate itself to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, because homosexuals cannot do that. So this says we are not identified by our sin. It says we are identified by our righteousness. This is why Paul says in Corinthians somewhere, and I don't have the reference in front of me, but he lists a whole bunch of things. You were this, you know, idolater and homosexual and effeminate and all these other things. But you are not that anymore. But you are not that anymore. Why? Because your nature has been changed. Because you are not what you were before. And so we got to start there. You got to start there. We got to start there. I am not any longer what I was. Period. End of sentence. I am not that anymore. That's where you start. That's where you got to start. Now, we've often said, haven't we not, in reform circles, that good theology always starts here. Here. In this hard thing. Let's start here in our minds. We understand certain things to be true. There are truths that we must grasp and hold on to and tattoo on our foreheads if necessary to get them into our brains. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. Sin shall have no dominion over you. We start sanctification there, and the writers are clear of this point, just as Paul is. Because you will notice that Paul starts three chapters on sanctification with that statement. So the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. All right, now what's that mean? Lusts in this case is not just the word for sexual lust, okay. It's more of everything your mortal body craves, right? Okay, for some of you, Oreo cookies fall into this category. Okay, for me, Oreo cookies fall in this category. M&Ms fall in this category for me, okay? I can take an entire 12-pound bag of M&Ms and eat them all in one sitting, okay? And you can tell, right? Okay, the lusts are all of these things. Everything that the body desires and wants in this world, that unregenerated part of us, that part of us that God has still left, the mortal flesh. Paul calls it, in many cases, the flesh, that external aspect to us, that mortal aspect to us. All of the things it craves and desires. It can be literal things in the world, like M&Ms and money. It can be power and position, honor and respect. It can be idols of unlimited number that are the lusts of the flesh. They are there, right? If I gave you a piece of paper and a pencil, you could write them down, couldn't you? Come on, nod your head. Yep, you could. You could. You know what they are. You know exactly what they are. We're not going to have a confessional here. Okay? As I told you on Sunday, that's a waste of time. Right? That's not the point. No, we know we have them, and we all have them, and we all have some of those lusts which really dog us, don't we? We all have some of those lusts of the flesh that we have struggled with and against. There are some that's like, eh, whatever. But there are others, they really come back around. Maybe you're one of those that has a quick temper. Something doesn't go right and you immediately throw something. Or maybe you're one of those that sees a pretty girl and immediately what happens, right? And the list goes on and on. You know what it is. But again, where do we start? We start with what we've already said. Sin will have no dominion over you. You think that has dominion. It does not. All right? Let's make that clear. It does not. But the process of sanctification then is these lusts, these several lusts, therefore, are more and more weakened and mortified. The first word weakened is their potency goes down. We find ourselves less inclined to go after this particular sin. I remember when I was a young man, I was a very impatient sort. I mean, if Amazon would have existed when I was a kid, I would have always been clicking on next day delivery on everything. Okay, the idea of waiting 5 days for something to show up my door, oh, man, it would drive me crazy. But the Lord, in his inscrutable way, has given to me over time a patience to stop and wait and see things through. I give him credit for that. I think that's a process of sanctification over time. That has been weakened. Now, yes, I'm still looking at the thing on Amazon and going, ooh, I'd really like that now. Is there a pickup site for that? But the point is that they're weakened over time. Maybe not necessarily killed off entirely, but weakened. But they can be mortified. That's the next word. Weakened and mortified. The word mortified means killed. Okay? To mortify something is to kill it, murder it. It's done. So the process of sanctification is to weaken each of these lusts in us, each of these temptations of the flesh, each of these things we continue to struggle with in this life, to weaken them over time and eventually put them to death. Now again, what's the Spirit using to accomplish that? Well, you back up a sentence. Remember I said up above, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in us. So what's the primary tool that the Spirit of God uses to mortify sin in us? And the answer is right here. This is it. It's not a secret. It's so obvious that we shouldn't even have to say it, right? But where does God give to us everything we need to mortify our sinful desires? Right here. This is why those who believe the Christian religion should be a people who have their nose in this book constantly. Now, let me suggest to you, I know I've said this doesn't really, it does fit the context, it's not in the paragraph. The scriptures are, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, theonoustos, breathed out by God, or breathed out by the Spirit is probably the better translation of that. Literally, the breath of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God has been tasked by Christ himself with our sanctification, if he has been tasked personally to break down and weaken and mortify all the sin in you and me, then he's going to use his word to accomplish that because it is his word. You see? Which is why, again, shameful plug here, but this is why we need a steady diet of the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. It's part of our sanctification. pep talks and cute illustrations and humorous anecdotes are not going to help you with your sanctification. The Word of God is going to help you with your sanctification. His Word applied to every circumstance of your life is going to sanctify you. That's God's intention and purpose. To weaken and mortify every single lust. And they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces. Meaning, not only is the Spirit of God in the business of removing sin, He's also in the business of adding to us righteousness. Outward righteousness, right? We already have a righteous soul by virtue of justification. But He's in the business of transforming the outward life so that we have these saving graces. Example, when John says in his epistles, love one another, that's a saving grace. And that's what we ought to do. And the Spirit of God is going to make us, by virtue of His sanctifying work, less and less selfish and more other-centered, both sides of the coin simultaneously. He's going to do both. He's going to reduce the temptations to a certain selfishness and increase the tendencies towards our view of others, and loving Him, you see. So the confession writers, I wanted to make clear, look, this isn't just a negative thing. This isn't just the sanctification, isn't just God taking out. No, He's putting in as well. He is molding us firmly and completely into the image of Christ. Take away that which doesn't look like Christ, add back which that does look like Christ. Now, that's way simplistic, but it paints a picture. So the Spirit of God is weakening and mortifying our lusts and quickening, meaning raising up and strengthening our saving graces. To the practice of true holiness. The goal is holiness. The goal is holiness. The goal is for us to be morally pure in every sense. To be transformed into the image of our own Savior who Himself was inwardly and outwardly holy. Did you just catch the connection to the incarnation I just made? Did you see it? The inward nature of the Son of God is the God-man. He is the divine one by nature, holy, perfect, righteous in every sense. But He was also a man. But He was a holy man. Outwardly holy. Yes, He was tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. What's the point? The outward man, the flesh of Jesus was not taken away by the flesh because He was holy. So our transformation is to become like Him. Inwardly justified, holy and righteous in His sight, and outwardly holy as He was outwardly holy in His flesh. You see it? Not that we will ever be Jesus. Okay, don't make that mistake. I'm not suggesting that our justification makes us divine. But our justification does make us divine-like. In the sense that it is His nature that He's placed within us, a holy nature that He has given to us, which comes from Him, which is then also being permeated throughout the outward flesh in us. And so this is the goal. All true holiness. So in a very simple sense, the goal of God in life, the life of the elect, is their pursuit of holiness. That's it. The pursuit of holiness. Now, remember my examples at the beginning? Is that what the typical evangelical is being taught today in the church? Come to the church, receive Jesus, and then we're going to put you on a regular diet of holiness. We're going to push you towards being more and more like Christ day by day. Is that the goal? Is that what you hear from the pulpits? No, not even close. Not even close. But that's what the Scriptures teach. That's what true Christianity is. A people who desire to be like Christ and have all true holiness. Now, notice what they did here. They added a little phrase on the back, which comes right out of Scripture. It's coming right out of Hebrews 12, 14. The practice of true holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So, let me ask you a question. How optional did these confession writers believe sanctification to be? And the answer is, they did not. You read this paragraph and you come away from that last statement, you get the very real impression that these men are writing against the church of their day, which is exactly what they're doing. They're writing against the church of their day and saying, listen, do not be misled into thinking that salvation is simply some sort of sacramental act or some sort of popish prayer that gets you saved. No. Christianity is a pursuit of holiness, and no one is going to stand before God if they're not holy. No one. No one. Without holiness, it is impossible to see God. Again, if he is holy, perfect, and upright, nothing unholy and imperfect can come into his presence. And so the work of God in the elect has to be that he makes us holy and pure. Now, the way that God has chosen to do that is he has chosen to justify us, meaning to declare us holy and righteous in his sight, to spend the rest of our lives sanctifying out of us sin, and then glorifying us in the resurrection, bringing together a perfected flesh and a perfected soul so that we are thus holy. We can't skip the middle step. We can't skip the middle step. Now, your reaction might be, well, why should I pursue holiness then? Because if God has already declared me to be just, right, internally, and I know that I'm going to be resurrected and such, the outward will be, you know, finally resolved. So why don't I just, you know, go ahead and just live my life any old way that I want to, right? Well, isn't it interesting that Paul answers that question the very next verse after 6:14 when he says, sin will have no dominion over you, when he says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? I mean, Paul anticipates the question. He does. He says, well, I know what someone's going to say right about here. They're going to say, well, it doesn't really matter what we do then, because if we've been justified by faith and we're going to be glorified by resurrection, then all we have to do is just go about living our lives and da-da. And Paul says, by no means. I think the better way to translate that into current language would be, what's the matter with you people? Okay? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves as anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? In other words, if you just go ahead and continue sinning, guess what you are? You've just proven you're a slave of sin. You're not actually justified. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. That is the description of the believer. The true believer, the one who's been justified by faith, the man who has a new heart, does not think like this. He doesn't think like this, I can just go sin any way that I want. That's not how his mind works, because the new heart in him says, righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. The true believer hates the remaining sin in him. You don't believe me? Read the very next chapter that Paul writes in chapter 7. You can see the hatred of his own sin dripping from his words. The man who has been born again by the Spirit of God hates the remaining sin within him. He desperately wants that glorified state. But the Lord has left him here in this place, but not alone, left him with the Word and with the Spirit. And he is moving day by day to mortify that sin, punishing his body, as Paul says, in order to mortify every sin along the way. Without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. So we must never presume that just because we have been popishly declared to be a Christian, that means we're guaranteed a spot in the resurrection. No. The born-again man, the truly born-again man, enters into a war. It's a war. It's a war between the mind, which says, be holy, and the flesh, which says, go ahead and have another Oreo. It's okay. See? Now, the confession writers will get into that in the next two paragraphs. We don't have time to get there tonight. But that's our introduction to the topic of sanctification. Paul could not be more clear in the book of Romans. Man is reprobate, chapters 1 to 3. And man is justified by faith in Christ, chapters 3, 4, and 5. But a man who is justified is also sanctified, because that's the purpose of God in his decree, to get the reprobate man to himself in glory. And that's what the Lord has determined for us. In other words, if I might say it in a more vernacular sort of way, as Jesus himself did when he said, if you wish to be my disciple, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. We abandon the things of this world in order to become a Christian. To follow Christ means to take up a cross. And what are you doing when you're taking up a cross? You're walking the Via Dolorosa. You are on your way to Calvary. And what's being done at Calvary? You're being crucified. The flesh is being killed. Its temptations, its lusts, its desires are being killed. I can assure you that the man walking the Via Dolorosa is not concerned about how his investments are doing. The only thing on his mind is life and death. And that's what it means to take up a cross. To follow Christ is to follow him in the pursuit of holiness. To pursue him who is holy, to become like him. I think that Philippians 3:10, my opinion, but I think Philippians 3:10 is Paul's life verse. Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, to share in his suffering and become like him in his death. That's it. That's where to be. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what sanctification is about. And that's why we preach and teach this word, to help you mortify those sins in you and see quantifiable, reproducible progress. Amen? Questions? Correct. Nope. Well, but we don't want to focus there right now. Let's just focus here right now. I mean, you're right. No one achieves it in this life. But that doesn't give us an excuse to stop trying. Because the Spirit of God has, according to the Apostle Paul, told us, no, sin will have dominion, will have no dominion over you. So we don't walk around thinking, well, the M&M's addiction, I can't get over. We can. We have the power to do so by the Spirit of God. Yeah, it's going to be a tough fight. Because the M&Ms aren't giving up easy. I can assure you that. But that's the point, right? It's a fight. But the war has been won by Christ who's been raised. And the victory occurs in glory. But that's no excuse to quit. Well, those people are fringe people. We don't talk about the perfectionists. They're... I would say that, absolutely, yes. The fruit of the Spirit is definitely the evidence of this continuing sanctification in us. As I said, it's God removing, the Spirit of God removing the negative aspects from the flesh, but adding back the positive aspects, the things of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit himself. Yes, absolutely. Good way to put that way. Yes. Why won't he do that now? There's a purpose for it. Right. God has purpose. I think the purpose of it is because, and this is very simplistic, but what is faith if it isn't an ongoing trust in God? Okay, we can't just say, I have faith. No. Faith is something that's exercised. So we're living out this faith day by day as we're going through this struggle, and we're trusting God and we're staying fixed upon His Word, and that's faith. So in essence, if you want to, you could say that sanctification is really the process of God demonstrating we have faith, which He gave us, right? Again, it's His work, though. Kind of like Job, yes. Yes, kind of like Job. All right, well, I appreciate you coming out. We'll continue the topic next week, Lord willing, and we'll talk more about what it means to live out this Christian life in sanctification.